So we're looking this evening at the idea of being planted in truth. It's a series we've been doing for a while, and I think we're coming more or less to the end of it. So I was asked to talk particularly on the idea of peace. And I started thinking, how does peace fit in with the idea of being planted in truth? And I was reminded several years ago, many, many years ago actually, of a bumper sticker that my friend's dad had at the back of his car. And it was simple. Mark, have we got the slide? No God, no peace. No God, with a K, no peace. So, as I got to thinking about this, I realized that bumper sticker up there probably encapsulates more or less what I'm going to be talking about tonight. And that, I could just sit down and say, well, that's what it's about. But that's not really why I'm up here. As I thought about it and contemplated, I was reminded of Psalm 1. And I've spoken about Psalm 1 before. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of waters, which yields its fruit in season, whose fruit does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And I was contemplating this, and I realized, actually, Jeremiah takes this further. There's a couple of verses in Jeremiah which tend to get overlooked. Jeremiah takes this very idea and he runs with it. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit." What a stark contrast to the parable of the sower. You know the parable, it's in Matthew 13. In verse 3, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, "A farmer went out to sow. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root." Jesus explains the parable like this. If you go down to verse 20. "The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky place is the man who hears the word, and at once he receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." And this is why we need roots. This is why those roots need to be deep. They need to be wide, to anchor one in place and to find nourishment and water. Jeremiah says the tree doesn't fear when the heat comes. It has no worries in a year of drought. To continue that analogy, this is a state of mind that saplings can only envy. If there is a drought, what am I going to do? I'm small. I don't have roots. Whereas the established tree can say, "I am big. I am strong. When the drought comes, I have enough sap stored within me to last out." As I contemplated, I realized that actually, this was the gist of what Jesus was saying in this passage that we're looking at now, here in John 14. We're actually going to start it a little bit before. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me," Jesus says to his disciples, "you will obey what I command." Stands to reason. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him,
for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Mentally mark that, because we're going to come back to it later. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There it is again, reiterating what he just said. Whenever he reiterates something, it means it's important. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. It's quite a long passage, but it establishes the context there. See, Jesus was essentially telling the disciples that he was going away, but they shouldn't be worried because it's a good thing that he goes away, because then he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would comfort them. He would teach them, remind them what he, Jesus, had already taught them. In fact, if you look at it, Jesus had just told them at the beginning of this passage quite clearly that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart through him. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then he says, but I'm going away. No wonder the disciples were confused. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, would be in them, would be with them, so that when there was a drought of spiritual goodness, of teaching, they could rely on him, the Holy Spirit, to teach them and remind them and to bring to mind all that Jesus had taught them. Surely this is encouraging news. This is why the Holy Spirit is known both as the Counselor and the Comforter. So we read that passage again. We can see that there is a therefore in between 26 and 27. The peace that Jesus speaks about comes because of the Holy Spirit. But of course, that begs the question. You almost have to put it there. What is this peace that Jesus speaks of? What is it? What's it all about? Well, firstly, Jesus quite plainly states it's not the peace that the world gives. The Greek word for peace is cosmos, and it means pretty much what you think it means in English. It is the cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars. But it also has the idea of it, of the established order. And we see all sorts of established orders, all striving for peace today. From the United Nations, the European Union, the government, the police. And if we're honest, each one of them achieves something in their own right. But if they were all completely successful, why do we still need them? Part of the answer comes from the meaning of the word peace. In Greek, it's the word Irene, just like the name. Thayer's biblical dictionary describes it as a state of national tranquility, an exemption from rage and havoc of war, a peace between individuals. But a Christian will tell you that it's possible to have peace in the middle of and in spite of the rage, the war, the peace, the havoc, the death, the doom and destruction. So his peace does not rely on the externals. Greek scholar Warren Wiersbe noted that the world bases its peace on resources, but God's peace is dependent on relationships. As an example, as you'll see up there, if you want a quiet neighborhood and a quiet life within your neighborhood, which is easier, to stockpile a bigger arsenal of weapons than your neighbor, or to simply go over and talk to them from time to time? Those who lived through the Cold War know what that kind of peace is like. That's a peace dependent on the externals. The bigger the stockpile, the better. But it does nothing to bring about peace of mind or peace in your heart. However, let's contrast that with the idea of peace from a Hebrew or a Jewish point of view. From their perspective, we see something a little different. I think most of you know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Shalom means peace, but it carries the idea of harmony, completeness or wholeness, the state of being as one should be. This peace starts on the inside. This peace starts on the inside and works its way outwards. See, when Jesus was touched by the woman with the issue of blood, he said to her, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She was healed completely. She had wholeness and completeness for the first time in 12 years. In the chapter before, he said almost the same thing to the prostitute who anointed his feet with her tears and washed it away with her hair. "Your faith has saved you," he said. "Go in peace." She also left with an inner wholeness, completeness, and peace. Peace like this is not determined by external circumstances. This peace is associated with reconciliation, transformation. To understand it, we need to look a little bit and consider the argument that Paul made to the Romans, illustrating this idea that peace comes through relationship. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he uses Abraham as an example. And hopefully we've got it. Yes. He writes, "Yet he, Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised." And I'm going to say there that I think this is one of the best definitions of faith that there is. So being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there for a moment. Do you remember he told his disciples, "I'm going away, but it's a good thing"? It was all part of the plan at that point. Right, let's continue. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts and the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so it comes round almost to a full circle. The Holy Spirit in us, acting as the deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come, the reality, the fulfillment of the promise of new life in Christ. This reality is not in this world, but it's in the world to come. This reconciliation with God through evidence-based belief and trust in the completed work of Jesus as he died, bearing our sins willingly in our place, on our behalf, at the Father's request. Knowing that, Paul was able to write in Romans a little bit further, chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm going to end it there because I cannot improve on what Paul's written. In a couple of moments, we're going to look at the demonstration of God's love for us. We're going to look at how Jesus has achieved peace through reconciliation for us. So as the music group comes up again, let's consider this. Let's think about that for a couple of moments. His peace in our hearts.
Thank you so much, Pete. We all yearn for that, do we not? To have that peace. I pray you've already experienced it in your life, that coming into contact with Jesus, that you then, when you did that, that you experienced that peace. And I pray that you experience it on a regular basis whenever you go back into your Bible, into your relationship with Jesus, that you re-experience that peace again. That was so helpful for me, Pete, to just be reminded it's about those roots. How deep are your roots? And that comes from that relationship with God. So I thank you so much for that. We're going to sing a song before we take communion together. Lots of the songs that we sing, indeed, the final song that we sing, are ones that you belt out kind of at full volume. The next song, I'm going to invite us not to do that. This next song is called Make Me a Channel of Your Peace, and it's a beautiful